Please turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 at verse 28. That's page 995 in the Pew Bibles. Mark chapter 12. We'll read verses 28 through 44. The Providence Mission is going through the Gospel of Mark serially, and this passage was assigned to me last week, so this is actually prepared for the Providence Mission. Mark 12, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. And the second is like it is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher. You have spoken the truth, for there is one God and there is no other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?" And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes, who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best of places at feasts, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury, and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." Brothers and sisters, what is it that you love the most? What is it that engages your heart, your imagination, your desires? What do you delight in? Think a bit. Many good things, I'm sure. Perhaps your husband or your wife, or your parents, your children, a good friend who knows and loves you well. Perhaps you delight, you love your work, your home, your school, a sport that gives you pleasure. Perhaps it's a beautiful spot in the mountains or by the ocean. Perhaps a good book, or a good movie. For some, on the other hand, maybe it's money, or sex, or power, or status. There are many things that engage people's hearts. Today we'll consider Jesus' teaching about what is worth loving the most, or rather, who is worth loving the most. And as we consider that, we'll focus on two examples. The negative example or illustration of the scribes that Jesus warns about, and the positive illustration or example of the generous widow. As you go through the Gospels, you see that throughout Jesus' ministry, his enemies have followed him around, questioned him, argued against him, misrepresented him, tried to trap him. It happens all the way through all the Gospels. The passage that we're looking at now comes in the final week before his arrest. And in this week, there has been a series of intense interactions, beginning in Mark chapter 11 at verse 27. In fact, from Mark chapter 11, verse 27, through to the end of the interaction about from Psalm 110 in our passage today, there are six interactions nonstop. It's very intense. Chapter 11, verses 27 to 33, the chief priests and scribes try to get him in trouble by asking a clever question about the source of his authority. They're unsuccessful. Immediately thereafter, Jesus tells the parable of the wicked vine growers, directed specifically against his enemies, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. At the end of the passage, it says they understood and they looked for an opportunity to seize him. Immediately after that, the Pharisees and the Herodians, who are enemies of one another, get together to try to ensnare Jesus by asking that famous question about whether it is right to pay taxes to Caesar. It's a clever question. They think it has no good answer. Jesus answers both profoundly and shrewdly and evades their grasp. Then, right after that, the Sadducees take a go at him. They pose him a theoretical question about marriage after the resurrection. It's a transparently insincere question because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. It's designed to try to make Jesus look foolish. Jesus responds by showing that their disbelief in the afterlife is simply unscriptural. So already there have been four intense interactions. There are two final interactions, and we'll look at one of them today. And then we'll skip over the next one because it's such a major thing, it requires a sermon in itself. And we'll go to the warning about the scribes and the Jesus commendation of the widow. So we'll look today at verses 28 through 34 and at verses 38 through 44. So at verses 28 through 34, Jesus answers a question posed by a scribe. The Sadducees, as we see, have failed. Jesus has answered them well. And recognizing Jesus' good answer, one of the scribes, that is the experts in the law, steps up to Jesus and asks another question. And from Matthew's parallel account, we understand that this man was a Pharisee and that he was sent by the Pharisees to try to trap Jesus. But the question itself is a good one. It's almost certainly the best question asked of Jesus by his enemies. Whatever the motives of the people who sent him, it appears from the text that this man may have asked in sincerity and with an earnest desire to understand. He's commended by Jesus at the end, the only commendation in the many interactions between Jesus and his enemies. The only commendation. So he asks his question. What commandment, he says, is the foremost of all? That is, the first of all, the most important. It's a great question. It's a godly question. And Jesus immediately and unhesitatingly takes him to Deuteronomy 6, which we read a few minutes ago. Jesus says, "The foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." And then, without missing a beat, Jesus, without being asked, adds the second greatest commandment, because it's so intimately tied up with the first. That's from Leviticus 19. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Then, to underscore the importance of these, Jesus adds, there is no greater commandment than these. Try to put yourself in the position of the scribe as he receives Jesus' answer. Think of what this answer means. The foremost commandment, according to Jesus, is to love the Lord your God with all your being. When he says with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, he's not talking so much about the different parts of your personality as emphasizing and saying the same thing several different times for emphasis. With all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Everything you and I think and say and do is to be for God, who made us and owns us. You're not to do that for yourself or to look good to others. We're to live for God, our Maker and our Redeemer. It's a tough commandment. It's one that we recite easily because it's familiar, but it's a tough commandment. And the second commandment that Jesus gives is tough too. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, just as if your neighbor was you. Think of the ways you look after yourself and your needs and your wants day by day. That's the way that God says to look after your neighbor. That's a tough one too. And I think it's interesting that this scribe doesn't recoil. He says, "Well said, teacher." And he quotes Jesus' words back to him in good lawyerly fashion. And he adds that to love God and love your neighbor with your whole being is better than burnt offerings and sacrifices. This man understands. He accepts what Jesus has said. Now, doubtless, he needs to go off, as we all do, and think more about what it means to love God and love your neighbor. But he responds rightly. And I think it's interesting that Jesus encourages this man. One of the commentators points out that any time Jesus sees a germ of faith or a person heading in the right direction, he provides encouragement. You see that throughout the Gospels. Jesus says to this man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God." In other words, keep going down the road that you're on. You have the right idea. You understand. And we're told that this answer was so amazing, verse 34, that after this, no one dared to ask him a question. Such a profound answer. An answer that requires such thought that nobody could ask him any questions after this. Now, as I said, we'll skip over the next section, which Jesus speaks to his enemies again. But we'll hurry on to verses 38 to 40, where Jesus addresses the problem of the scribes here. And I think we'll see that these next two sections, 38 through 40 and 41 through 44, provide an illustration, a negative illustration and a positive illustration of loving God and loving your neighbor. Verses 38 through 40. Jesus warns the crowd about the scribes. There's an interesting contrast here because the scribe that Jesus has just been addressing is commended by Jesus. But Jesus doesn't have that commendation for the scribes in general. He uses strong language to warn the people. He calls them a large crowd in verse 37. He uses strong language to warn the people about the scribes. He says, "Beware. Look out for these men." What is he warning about? I think about two things. First, he's warning that the scribes are self-seeking. Self-seeking. He says that they like to walk around in long robes, that is, to look important. They like respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They like the best seats in the synagogues. They like the places of honor at the banquets. And for the sake of pretense, they offer long prayers. They're self-seeking. They love their status as teachers of the law and they want to have their egos stroked. At root, they're proud, self-satisfied, haughty. They're self-seeking. They don't love God. They love themselves. Secondly, they're greedy and unscrupulous. Verse 40 tells us that they devour widows' houses. Again, it's strong language. Widows and orphans were the weakest and most vulnerable people in society of that day. We don't know exactly how these men preyed upon them, but Jesus says they did prey upon them. The weakest were exploited by these greedy and unscrupulous men. So on the one hand, they're wanting to look good. They walk around in long robes. They like respectful greetings. They want to look good. They offer long prayers. On the other hand, they're going after the weakest. They're hypocrites. In public, they go to great lengths to look good. In private, they're out to get whatever they can and will prey on the weakest to get it. The scribes present a negative illustration of the two great commandments. They didn't love God. They didn't love their neighbors. They loved themselves. And Jesus says, beware. We'll pick this up again a little later and see how it may have application for us. On the other hand, Jesus commends this widow and her sacrificial giving. Verses 41 through 44. The contrast with the scribes is sharp and clear. This poor, unnamed woman loved God with all her heart, and it showed. The scene here is the outer court of the temple. Jesus, we know from verse 35, had been teaching there. And apparently he has stayed on for a while with his disciples. In the outer court, there were several large chests where people could put money in to support the temple and the ministry of the priests. And Jesus observes many rich people putting in lots of money. Now he sees this woman coming and putting in a very small offering. Almost nothing. Two mites, it says, or two lepta, which amount to a quadrans. That's 1/64 of a typical day's wage. 1/64 of a denarius. It was really a tiny offering. But, see what Jesus says. He marvels. It says he calls his disciples. He draws their attention to this. He says, truly I say to you, that phrase is something that he's a phrase that he uses many times in the Gospels, but he wants to emphasize something. It's truly I say to you, in the old verse it was verily, verily I say to you. Something really important. And he says, she has put in more than all the contributors. Out of her poverty, she has put in all that she had. We talk about sacrificial giving, but not sacrificial giving like this. Now we might ask why a woman who has so little would give all. We're not told. Maybe she'd made a pledge and was determined simply to honor her commitment, regardless of the cost to herself. Maybe she was just behind in her regular giving. And maybe she just loved God and wanted to express her love for him. Whatever the reason, her giving is a very moving and touching expression of her love for God. She was loving the Lord with all her heart. And it was also an expression of her trust that God would provide for her. Now, this woman cast in her last two mites into the treasury. She, at the same time, cast herself completely on the care of her Heavenly Father. Completely. There was no social safety net then. No rescue mission. No soup kitchen. I'd venture to say that probably none of us has ever been in such a vulnerable situation. She gave all. And this poor unnamed widow has gone down in history. There's been no greater example given of sacrificial giving. So as we look at these two examples, the scribes, what Jesus says about the scribes and the widow, I think we need to consider that in God's providence, these were put next to each other in the Gospel of Mark. And not long after Jesus has told the scribe the two great commandments, to love God and love your neighbor. The juxtaposition of these two sections of the chapter is quite significant. On the one hand, you have the self-seeking of the scribes, wanting to be honored, wanting to have their egos stroked. On the other hand, you have the self-denial of the widow. On the one hand, you have the greed of the scribes, getting all they can from whomever they can. On the other hand, you have the generosity of the widow, giving all she had down to her last mite. And these represent two contrasting ways of life. What does Jesus say about the scribes? He says, beware of the scribes. Beware, and he says to us, beware of the subtle temptations of status and respectability. And everyone is subject to these temptations. But they can be particular temptations as people go on in life and move from being younger to midlife. Because it's in midlife that one achieves status and respectability in the workplace, in the church, in the community. And Jesus says to us, beware of wanting to look good, to be praised by others. The temptations of status and respectability are subtle because you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons or for mixed reasons. And only God and you know your heart. Others can't see into it. And each of us has to search his or her own heart. So I think it's good for all of us from time to time to ask ourselves, why do I do what I do every day? Why do I serve in the church? Why do I serve in my community? Why do I work the way I do at work? In the queries for ordination in our denomination, for teaching and ruling elders and for deacons, is a query that many men have found to search their heart. It's query number 7. I'll read it because I think it applies not just to men and people who are ordained in our denomination, but to all of us. The query is this: so far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? This is asked of those who are being ordained. So far as you can know in your own heart, is it the call of Christ, the glory of God, and the welfare of the church, and not any selfish object that moves you to undertake this sacred office? And I quote this not just for the sake of those who are ordained or will be ordained, but for the sake of all of us. Because I think it's incumbent upon all of us from time to time to search our hearts and ask, why do I do what I do? Why do I get up in the morning? Beware, says Jesus, of the scribes. And then on the other hand, there's the widow. And what a contrast. She had no status. She was a lowly person. For her, there was no respectful greeting in the marketplace, no chief seat in the synagogue, no place of honor at a banquet. She wouldn't even have been at the banquet. She had nothing to inflate her ego, nor did she have any money that she could throw into the treasury at will. She was poverty-stricken, vulnerable, dependent on the generosity of others. She had virtually nothing, but all she had was God's, and in God she trusted. You can imagine her singing or praying Psalm 62. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God, my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. In her need, she had learned to love and trust God, and it showed in what she did in casting in her last two mites. She had learned to love and trust God through her trouble. I'm not suggesting that any of us should ever look for trouble. But in God's mercy, trouble can be good for us if God should bring it to us. It can make us love and trust God more. It can focus us on the two great commandments. Remember the experience of Job. Remember how in chapter 1 of Job, he lost all his wealth and all his servants in a series of disasters in a single day. Remember that. And at the end of them all came the hardest blow of all. His 7 sons and 3 daughters all killed when the house they were feasting in was destroyed by a great wind. At the end of a very hard day. Everything that Job loved and valued was taken from him that day, except his wife. But you remember, this is what I want to focus on, how Job took that. Job responded with love for God and trust in Him. Tells us the end of chapter 1, when he received the news about his children, it says that Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped. I think that's very significant. Someone in great need. What does he do? It says he fell to the ground and worshipped. May God give us all such grace. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. What grace. May God grant us all such grace. Surely some of the most beautiful and poignant words in all of the Bible. You can imagine the widow had thought often about Job. There's a book that some of you may be familiar with by a man called Sheldon Van Auken called A Severe Mercy. If you're interested in C.S. Lewis, you may be familiar with this book. Sheldon and his wife, Davy, came to know C.S. Lewis in the 50s at Oxford when they were students there. Partly through his influence, they came to faith in Christ. And they came, of course, to know and love one another and were married. And after a short time in their marriage, Sheldon's wife, Davy, became sick and eventually died. The book is called Severe Mercy because it's Sheldon's description of experiencing the mercy of God in his grief and need. You can see then why he called it a severe mercy. I wouldn't 100% recommend any book, but if you're at all interested, it's worth reading. God in his mercy, if he chooses, can take anything from us. Anything that we love and value. But through that experience, God can teach us what is very evidently He taught this widow, to love and trust Him. And He can bind us to Himself with strong cords of love. Let's not look for trouble. Let's thank God for our blessings. But if He sends it, let's learn from it. God could take away from any of us our work, our money, our health, our, in, our home, our loved ones. If anything should ever happen to us, experience God's mercy. Remember the words of the 119th Psalm. It has been very good for me that I was humbled low. But through affliction was that I thy statutes came to know. If you're experiencing God's blessings in your life now, thank God for them. If you're experiencing trouble in your life, learn from God. Learn to trust Him, to depend on Him. Experience His mercy. Learn to pray more fervently and more faithfully. Learn to look for and receive God's answers to your prayers. For you know, eventually, for all of us, every one of the things that you and I love, and all the people that you and I love, will be taken from us at death. You can take nothing with you through the gates of death, and no one that you love can accompany you. No one, that is, except the Lord whom you love. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. You can be sure that this widow who lived hand to mouth day by day knew these words well. Perhaps there are some here who don't know God. In that case, you can't say those words from Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you, death is fearful. But I would encourage you to seek God, that you may know Him and His forgiveness. He sent His Son, Jesus, to save us from death. I would encourage you to seek His face, come to Him confessing your sin, and receive His love. And then you can say with all the saints, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. So what it comes down to is that loving God is not just an important thing. It's the most important thing in life that there is. The most important thing. Nothing compares to it. With good reason, Jesus calls it the first and greatest commandment. As we close, I'd like to read some words from Psalm 31. If you've looked at that psalm recently, and I would encourage you to look at it if you haven't. You might even consider singing your way through it this afternoon or something. It's a psalm where the psalmist is experiencing trouble, grief and anguish. His friends are leaving him. His body is decaying. But look at the last two verses. I'll quote them as they're found in our Psalter 31D. This is how he ends. Having experienced the affliction of God, he says, "Oh, love the Lord, ye godly ones." The Lord, the faithful guards, and He, the proud and haughty ones, abundantly rewards. Oh, then be strong. Take to your heart the courage He will send, all ye whose hope and confidence upon the Lord depend. Let us look to God in prayer. Most gracious God, thank you that we can call you our Father. For you have set your love on us, and you don't require us to love you first, but rather you have first loved us. And you have loved us with an everlasting love, and we are safe in your arms, and you will never let us go. And all those whom we know and love in Christ are likewise safe in your arms. And Lord, we love you, and we would increase in our love for you. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us for the many times in which our hearts turn from you. And our prayer would be that we would learn to love you and trust you practically speaking, the way this widow did. Lord, we pray that you would give particular grace to those who are experiencing trouble of various kinds at this time, and be gracious to them and help them to know your love, and help them to experience your mercy, and help them to love you more and more in return. And give us all, Lord, thankful hearts for the many, many blessings you pour out upon us. Lord, you have been gracious to us in ways beyond our ability even to understand. And so we love you. We ask that we would love you more. In the name of Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.